this. When there's a tech glitch, it immediately affects us, but our tech team has done amazing. If it was up to me, I'd have to run around to every household every week, and then we could have another funeral being mine, because there's no way I could keep up with that. So our tech team, yeah, there's a round of applause for our tech team. When something crashes completely and they still find a way around it, that's amazing. God has something for us here this morning. In fact, this is going to be a two-part. It has grown. It could have been a complete series on assurance of salvation. Thank you for the good questions. I'm trying hard to keep it an overview, much like we're going through an overview of all each of the Bible books in this broader series before we answer these couple questions. But we will do part of assurance of salvation this week, and really the answers to it are going to come next week. So my apologies if you're only tuning in this week. I really encourage you to tune in next week, because that will give us how we move forward and grow in assurance of salvation. This is a huge issue and huge questions have been presented to me. Passages of scripture. What about this? What about that? I'm going to try and deal with the most common doubts to having assurance and some of the dynamics that plays together there. Would you join me in prayer as we tackle this very big but very significant issue? Heavenly Father, yeah, we bow before you. Thank you that you are Lord of all. You are sovereign. And even this morning, maybe our slides won't work, and it just reminds us we should always have your written word on hand. We shouldn't take it for granted and leave them on our shelves collecting dust. Or all of our electronic versions could be not accessible. But the one we carry, especially if we carry it in our hearts and we have it memorized, that will always be with us. But even our hard copies we should have available. Nothing in this world is guaranteed apart from what you have promised. There will be seasons. Forgiveness is available. Until your return, God, help us live wisely. Would you lead us in this service? Awaken us. Bring new awareness and knowledge, as well as remind us of what we think we have known in the past, that is key for our moving forward in healthy and holy ways. I pray in your name. Amen. So the first thing with assurance of salvation is to relook at salvation just briefly. Review it. So we've got my seven C words that I think summarize salvation. That is creation. It starts with God. In the beginning, God. And we can't start somewhere else. It starts there. God created, and everything was very good. We're created in His image. That's Genesis 1 and 2. But Genesis 3 happened. And those who love God, He also gives choices. And Adam and Eve, as representatives of all of humanity, made a horrible decision to try and go their own way rather than follow God, and that is corruption. Now, all of creation, included each one of us, every person, is corrupted. We have a sinful heart, and our tendency, our propensity, our strong internal desire is to go our own way rather than surrender and walk with God in the life that He has for us, which is good and pleasing and perfect. But we still want to pursue our own. But God knew this would happen, and He steps in with a covenant. He's a covenant God. We've been going through this. He holds the covenant Himself. It's not just an agreement between two people, but He's fully responsible for it. But we are responsible for our participation in it. He's completely made it possible. We need to choose to walk with Him. And He promised a Savior that we all need. And it's Jesus that comes in the cradle, summarized as a C word, cradle. Fully God, fully man, Jesus is born. That's why we celebrate Christmas, not just what goes on in that season of year, of time of year, but that Jesus has come. And that He lives that sinless, perfect life as the God-man and goes to the cross, paying that debt that we had incurred that we could never pay. And he rises, he conquers sin and death in his rising, and he's promised he will come again. That summarizes salvation. Look at our part. Our part is corruption. Admitting that we are corrupt, our sin is deceitful, we have sinned, and our hearts are deceitful and leads us astray. All the rest of it God has carried out. It's the good news. But we need to admit our part. And in summary, there's a relationship between who God is and what he has done and who we are and what we have done. We are sinful. We are in need of a Savior. I want to go through salvation a little wee bit here in three pictures with three big words: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Certainly, if you've been to Bible college, certainly if you're in a Bible-believing teaching church, you've probably heard these before. But I want to remind us what these mean. So on the next slide, we see that justification is about the blood of Jesus. And it's the past. It's what has happened. We are justified when we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. We are justified. He looks at us as if we have never sinned. And the real work is done by him, but we need to receive it as a gift. And thereby we engage in an ongoing process called sanctification. That is us being made more and more like Jesus, becoming more like him by the power of God working in us, which we let him in when we received him as Lord and Savior, received justification. Sanctification is an ongoing process. Then there's glorification, which is when we're totally with Jesus. When he returns and sets things right, he sets everything right. Now, there's a relationship there, right, between who God is and what he has done, as I said, and who we are, and that we are at this sin barrier that presents us. So on the next slide, we see that's already up there. The justification part is acknowledging that he has paid the payment for our sin. It's done, but we need to receive it. The sanctification part is handling how do we walk with the power of sin still present around us and even in us, in our sinful nature. And this is a work of surrendering to the work of the Spirit. He is sanctifying us. Scripture says the work he has begun in us, he will bring to completion. It's his work in us, but we give him permission for that. We partner with him in that journey of sanctification. And then in the future, we'll be removed from the presence of sin. God will set things aright again when Jesus returns. It's all about salvation. Having assurance in that is believing it and moving forward in it. And we'll cover that, how we do that more next week, as I said. But this week, we want to look at what is even assurance. Assurance is having the confidence, right? We would all love another button on our computers to be able to push. When we have a doubt, we just want to solve it. Push that button. Give me more assurance. Give me that lasting hope. And it's a confident belief in. It's as in the sentence, she drove with confident assurance. This is having the ability. So someone who's practiced driving, it's not like they're white-knuckling it. Might do that in a storm. Not on a clear sunny day like we have today. There's a confidence. There's an ability to move forward. That's justification. It's by the power of God, but we receive it. We believe that Jesus has given us the way forward, and we are confident in it. We truly believe in that. It's also a certainty that we're assured of. So going with that same kind of illustration of a vehicle, they were certain they could make it across the country with the new engine and transmission. That they were certain. There was a level of assurance and belief in that they had what they need to keep moving forward and go on a long journey. That sanctification journey that God God is working this out, and we have a confidence in Him. Are we assured of that? Do we know that? And it's also a positive declaration. Earth gave a farming illustration this morning. Here's another one. They planted the field knowing God would bring spring rains. So it's a positive declaration. Yes, God will carry this out. He will bring about my change, transformation, to be more looking like Christ. And glorification, He will set things completely right in the future, that God will return. We have assurance in all of that, all of who God is and what He has promised. And yet reality is we face times of doubt. I am very rare as a person who doesn't go through seasons of doubt, and some people have a nagging sense of doubt throughout their life. But we need to give ourselves permission to doubt and be honest about it. Don't hide it, but admit that we have doubt. We have questions. It's okay to say, I doubt this right now. But we don't want to just leave it there. We want to face it and look at the source of doubts. Look into what's going on in us. Ask God to reveal what's going on. In the next slide, right, there's all sorts of reasons why we might doubt. But ask God, pray to Him. God, why am I facing this doubt? What's going on in my heart and my mind in life right now that I'm responding to with this doubt? Discuss it with others. Hey, I'm feeling this right now. Again, don't hide it, but admit it. Walk through it honestly. And be inquisitive. What is going on in me? What's bringing this on? And address those doubts. Dwight L. Moody says this: none will have time or heart to do the work of God who are not assured as to their own salvation. They have as much as they can attend to, and being themselves burdened with doubts, they cannot help others to carry their burdens. There is no rest, joy, or peace, no liberty, no power where doubts and uncertainty exist. We can't just leave there and pretend they're not there. Well, I'll go forward as good as I can. That's not honest, authentic about who we are and where we're at. God says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. But we need to come to Him honestly. So let's be inquisitive. Ask God. Be inquisitive about ourselves, asking ourselves questions, dialoguing with others, addressing those doubts. Now, when I have someone come to my office and they don't have their lack assurance of salvation, it's often phrased in the form of a question: do you believe in once saved, always saved? Or can we really know that we are saved? Well, depends. I always want to know why they're asking that question. And it's key why we're asking. And again, explore those doubts and what's at the root of them. How to explore that. Why? Why are we asking that? There could be the reason that we want permission to sin. Right? If it's once saved, always saved, and we made some sort of profession of faith as young children or sometime in the past, but we really want to go our own way now. I don't really want to follow where God seems to be leading. Right? I remember Darren and Shauna going through the journey of calling into mission. It unfolded over time, but how does their letter start? What's it at the top? It says it starts with yes. We need an ongoing way to say yes to God, going His way and not our own way. And sometimes we just want permission to go our own way. But I'll remind you of what we read in Deuteronomy recently, 29:19. When such a person hears the words of this oath and they invoke a blessing on themselves, thinking, I'll be safe even though I persist in going my own way. The reality is they will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. It brings disaster not only to themselves but onto the larger body of Christ. Christ brings disaster. Isaiah 53:6 puts it a different way, speaks of the corruption of our own heart when we want to go our own way. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We all need a Savior, and when we want to deny that, and we want to trust our own thinking, our own hearts, more than trusting God, sometimes we're asking for permission. Well, I'll still be saved. I'll make it to heaven, right? But I'm going to live my life under my own control. That's a conflict of interest. And it will not lead to salvation. It's certainly not assurance of salvation. Isaiah, a little later, 65, verse 2, says, all day long I have held up my hands to what? These gracious people who always follow me. No, the people we're learning about in the Old Testament, to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. Sometimes people want permission to sin. Looking to the New Testament, Mark 7:9 says, and Jesus continued, You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. This happens even within organized church. Setting aside the commands of God to our own traditions. Is there a desire there to go our own way, to sin? And have permission to sin, because, well, it'll still work out in the end. Do I believe in a once saved, always saved? 1 Corinthians 7:35. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. That's who true followers of Jesus are. They surrender. We submit to his lordship and leadership in an ongoing manner. And this is essential in the life of a disciple, not optional. So that's sometimes we're looking for permission to go our own way and just reassurance that, well, it'll work out in the end. In the end, yeah, that's a very dangerous way to approach God. Moving to another reason why we want this to be true, once saved, always saved, potentially we're just feeling condemned. We're feeling that too bad. I've done something. Sometimes this is a one-time incident that either our own heart and mind keeps bringing up or Satan wants to discourage with. You failed in such a big way in the past that Jesus couldn't cover it. And sometimes it's a disconnect between heart and mind. We might know, well, Jesus is the Savior. He's big enough. The way we feel is not like we don't measure up. We feel condemned. There was a woman where I was a youth pastor. I won't mention her name, but in Southern Ontario, where I was a youth pastor, it didn't matter whether I spoke, Pastor Henry, the lead pastor there that spoke, a guest speaker, without fail, whoever spoke would hear from this poor woman in our congregation every single week. She did not have guilt and confess and repent and receive forgiveness and move on. It was this nondescript condemnation that she never measured up. This feeling of condemnation. So she would call and apologize, but it was never specific. It was just this elusive thing. And we prayed for her several times. She never really had that sense of, wow, I am freed from this. That's condemnation. That's not of God. The Holy Spirit convicts of guilt, of specific things, and then, yes, there's a way to deal with that, right? Confess it. Here's what I've done. Repent of it. Turn from it. Receive God's forgiveness, and we move on freely. It's done. But condemnation is that ongoing thing you don't quite measure up. You're not good enough. Sometimes that's behind our question of assurance of salvation, or is there once saved, always saved, etc. Other times, it's just a feeling of being sinful. Often, this is tied to an ongoing sin. I know when I did Abe Wheeler's memorial just a couple weeks ago, one of his great passions was that people would experience the freedom of Christ. Deliverance, freedom, to move on freely. What happens when we still fail? When we sin, especially in a same sin over and over when it keeps coming up, does this undo our salvation? And when we feel that, we feel like, well, maybe this is not fully applying to me what Jesus has done. I'm going to try not to solve them all, but we'll get to that, especially mostly next week. Hopefully you tune in next week. And the fourth one is just feeling undeserving. This is a little different than the condemnation one. This is usually undeserving compared to others. We are masters of comparing ourselves to others. I don't see this in Scripture anywhere, where we're called to compare ourselves to each other. And we do it really, really unfairly. We either compare our strength areas to other people's weaknesses and think we're a little more deserving. It's called self-righteousness, and it certainly exists within the church when we compare ourselves to others potentially in the church or certainly outside the church. Well, we're a little more deserving. But when it comes to assurance of salvation, we're usually comparing someone's strong area to our weak area, and we think we don't quite measure up. Oh, someone can pray so well, and it just sounds like they know God so well. And when I pray, and there's that feeling we don't quite measure up. We are a little less deserving of God's love. That's not in Scripture. We need to challenge that. We are called to compare ourselves to Christ and find out, wow, I am not the Savior. I am in need of a Savior. And we are all level. Every person comes level at the cross. So it can be that feeling of undeserving. Further, it can be a feeling of just a lack of uncertainty. This is usually based on something we talked about right at the beginning. We lack clarity in the gospel. It's based on a doubt in God. Does he really exist? Can he, will he really do this? Is the Bible true? Do I understand the truth? We misunderstand something about ourselves. We think we need to both earn and receive salvation, right? It gets conflicted there. Is there clarity of the gospel? Or are we trying to be more good than bad, for example? Or are we really understanding and engaging the gospel here? That's the core of it. If we just have that ongoing uncertainty, something is probably askew there. Lastly, is there a feeling of distance or being ineffective in our life, a Christian walk, for example? This is sometimes connected to a specific discouragement or often a really deep hurt. People who have lost a child or a family member or some really profound and deep hurt can bring up a time of doubt. And certainly we can feel distant or ineffective or, you know, and sometimes we turn this doubt journey in on ourselves. Well, if I can trump up enough faith, we want to overcome it. Rather than bringing it to Jesus, discussing it with others, going on a journey, what's really going in there? You know, if we look at this list, we notice that four of them start, I think it's four, with the word feeling. Our culture loves elevating our feelings. So if I feel this way, maybe that's the truth. We need to choose the truth. Now, there is one there that says lacking certainty. And this is the core of the way we're thinking. Are we engaging truth? Or have we been deceived? Or even the first one where I choose this, and we're justifying going our own way rather than God's way. What's actually at the core of our faith? We need to understand how reliable the Bible is. We'll get to this in more next week. But what we believe the Bible is and how God's revealed himself is central to assurance of salvation. So, a couple of questions about growing in salvation, etc. Can we lose our salvation? Is often a question that comes up in this journey of doubt, etc. Well, let's look at John 6. There's lots of places we could look. This is the bread of life passage. Jesus is introducing himself. He said, I am the bread of life. Again, that picture comes out of Old Testament, which we're starting to walk through. It says this, John 6, 39 and 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son, remember even the picture of when they raised up the bronze snake and they were dying? Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him. Now this isn't just, okay, I believe Jesus exists. I believe Jesus came. The demons do that and they shudder. This is a belief that I put my full trust in him. I believe all that you are and I lay my life there. I believe you so much. I believe you more than myself. And I receive you as Lord and Savior. Believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise them up at the last day. Even when you don't feel like it, if you fully trusted in Jesus Christ, God's part is six parts of salvation, right? Our part is just that one. Understanding that we're corrupted. Admitting it. And coming to him for salvation. Right? If we've fully done that, if we're not trying to earn salvation, whatever else, if we know we've blown it, that's our part. And we come to him and trust him fully for salvation. That's his part. And he will carry it on to completion. And it's guaranteed. Yes. In other words, can we lose our salvation? I don't think so. I don't see it in Scripture, and I choose to believe Scripture. Now, there's a different, even harder question, though. Can we forfeit salvation? Well, we'll look at Luke 12 first, 8 to 10. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels and of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, is he talking to believers or unbelievers in this passage? He's talking to unbelievers. This makes a whole lot of sense. We're rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, or they are. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We'll get into that a little more here. Not super deep. But there is not forgiveness for it, right? So we can speak against even Jesus, who he is and what he has done. There's forgiveness for it. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness for it. This is really serious. So Matthew and Mark, as well as Luke, all record this saying of Jesus. All of the writers draw a contrast between sins that may be forgiven and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which may not be forgiven. The sins that may not be forgiven are sins in general as well as the sin of speaking a word against the Son of Man, that is Jesus. Don't take that lightly, though. Don't do that with triviality. That's a serious sin and ought to be confessed and repented of. But the sin that shall not be forgiven is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not forgiven, and it's an attitude which denies God as being capable of declaring what is right. God's good work being attributed to something evil. In fact, God, you're not even capable. And we hear people say that. Well, if a good God, if God's really good, he wouldn't allow this to happen in life. I know better. I know better what should be happening in this scenario, in this case, and whatever else. That's a risky road to be walking down. But it's not a one-time reaction. Leon Morris says this, God's power to forgive is not abated or made incapable. But this kind of sinner no longer has the capacity to repent and believe. That's his one of his comments on this passage of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a rejecting of the Holy Spirit's ministry and actions. Whether the rejection is by disciples or unbelievers, there's some discrepancy there, and Bible scholars battle over that. But the crucial point is that the ministry of the Spirit is rejected. And unless the ministry can respond to the ministry of the Spirit, there is no salvation. So continuing with this question of can we forfeit salvation, there's general consensus about a few things among Bible scholars. First, the reason why blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable lies in the fact that it is through the ministry of the Spirit that we come to faith in Christ. Without him, we will not come to repentance and remission of sins, right? We're dead in our trespasses. Unless he does something and awakens us, and when he awakens us, rejecting that puts us outside the will of God. We have not received salvation. Second, it is when people have made a permanent and irreversible decision to reject the Spirit's ministry that the sin is unforgivable. The unforgivable nature of the sin is tied to the continual and permanent opposition to the Spirit. This is huge. This would be like someone who's been fully and legally adopted, not in a moment of reaction, saying, you're not even my real parents, or all those other horribly harsh words. Because the people who raise you are your real parents, though you've had biological parents if you were adopted. But the reality is, we're all adopted into Christ. And it would be a huge rejection of Christ over time, a systematic rejection of him, like someone fully who's been adopted going through the whole process of legally undoing that over a time period, rejecting their parents and all they are and have done and everything else, rejecting that and choosing their own way forward. This is no small matter. And then it leads to the third point that they agree on. So although we cannot know who has committed the unpardonable sin, we do know that those who come in repentance to Jesus have not. So if there is something in you that goes, oh no, I wonder if I've committed the unforgivable sin, and there's a desire to come and repent before Jesus, you know you have not. Because those who have committed it are obstinately, they've walked a long ways. They've had what Scripture calls hardened conscience. coal burnt in a fire. The very fact that they are concerned and seek forgiveness is evidence that they have not absolutely rejected the work of the Spirit. The door of grace is still open. So, can we forfeit salvation? Can we do that, follow through with that total rejection of adoption? I think Scripture leaves the door open. We'll see in Hebrews 6, 4 to 6a as one example of where I see Scripture leaves this door open. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. That last phrase is horrible. And who have fallen away. It's impossible. It starts to be brought back to repentance. This is really, really serious stuff. Think. Scripture leaves it open. This is not a falling away, oops. This is a falling away, this phrase here, if they commit apostasy. Guthrie says it's a re-crucifying of Christ over and over. It's a building up of a hatred and contempt for Jesus and for God and denying it. It's like renouncing adoption, the whole process. And it's a journey that people go on. And it's a certain and complete rejection. So can we forfeit salvation? Scripture seems to leave that door open that yes, someone could go through that kind of rejection of God. And again, Guthrie says the hardening process provides an impenetrable casing which removes all sensitivity to the pleadings of the Spirit. It doesn't change God's desire that none should perish, but it shuts it off so we can no longer hear. Can we lose salvation? I don't think so. In fact, I'm convinced not. Scripture says not. We are safe in His hands, and He will bring it to completion. Can we forfeit it? Can we go through a sustained, deliberate rejection of Almighty God? Yeah, that door seems to be available. But it would be a sustained effort on our part. I want to address one additional thing here just before we close today. There's several passages in Scripture about judging character, fruit, actions, words, direction of life, and even decisions. Both our own and others, right? People ask, wow, that person seemed to make a confession of faith. They maybe even went to Bible school. But, wow, I look at their life now and they only seem to be going their own way. Are they saved? Is there really once saved, always saved? Where are they at? Well, I'm not going to go through all those passages right now. But if you look up those passages, judging others and even ourselves, how do we, as we talked about last week with communion, how do we examine ourselves intimately? We are to judge character. What's the direction of their character going right now? The fruit of their life. We can judge that. We can judge their actions. This is in line with God's word. This is out of line of God's word. We can judge their words as speaking truth, as speaking lies, all sorts of ways. The directions of someone's life and their decisions. We are given permission to judge that for both ourselves and each other and come alongside each other, and we're called to do that. Encourage one another and spur them on to love and good deeds. Rescue them out of a life of sin. Are we called to judge their eternal salvation? No. can't know that. And those passages are clear that we cannot know that. We can converse with them and investigate. What's going on? And where are you really at in your relationship with God? We're unloving if we don't. We see someone floating down a river, and we know around the next two bends there's a waterfall. And we think they might be on that river heading for that waterfall. How cruel and unloving is that not to point that out? The direction you're going is going to end bad. You can come alongside and just go, hey, what's going on? Where are you really at in life? Do you understand the consequences of the decision you're making, seem to be making? Here's what I'm saying, and we can share that with them. We don't have to do it in a judgmental way. We can just go, I think this is going to lead to something really bad. By judgmental, I mean in a condemning way. We don't know their heart. God does. So how can we really be assured? How can we grow in assurance of salvation? How can we not only grow in that during times of seasons of doubt? How can we help others grow in their assurance of salvation? Well, that's for next week, and I hope you tune in, because I've left us with some really big, hard questions here, but not a really clear path forward. Would you join me in prayer? And we'll have a closing song. Heavenly Father, we need to take you seriously, and our relationship with you seriously. It's not a trivial matter. It's the most important thing, and we would call it that. I just saw a post from a fellow pastor here in Alberta. One of his children has made a decision to follow you as Lord and Savior, God, to receive your gospel of good news and you in their lives. Be justified and enter that process of sanctification and be assured that he is a part of the glorification and when you return and set things completely right. And they celebrate as a family. They celebrate as a church. And you celebrate. There's so much rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And yet it's not a trivial thing. It cost you your life, Jesus. And we surrender our lives to you. And you say we can know for certain that we are yours. You give us that assurance, even as we wait till next week to some more of what you've unfolded for me here in this journey. But would you teach us, Holy Spirit, and give us joy of your salvation.